In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, thank you very much for having me. Okay, thank you. The way that tonight will run will be that I give you a short talk, and then Father Mock will talk afterwards. I'll start with two apologies. One is, forgive me, Fathers, for speaking in front of you. The second one is that I forgive me for putting you to sleep, but that comes with a little bit on the side, because Abuna Mark will wake you up again. All right? So, I'll talk about a little bit of the deeper structures of salvation, okay, a bit of the theology about salvation, and then Father Mark will talk about the spiritual consequences of that, or the spirituality of our salvation. So when I go through, I'm not going to talk about a lot of things in salvation, because salvation is a huge topic. I'm going to talk about some really simple points, okay? Some certain points like faith versus works and all these kind of things, we can talk about another point, but we won't talk about that. So, can I go back one slide, or was that the first slide? All right, perfect. So, we're going to talk about the what, why, how, and what now of salvation, okay? Father Mark will talk more about the what now. I'll cover the first topics. So, what is salvation? What is salvation? Comes from the noun, literally, salvation. From the Latin salvation, from Greek, and in New Testament, what it means is deliverance, preservation, safety, salvation. Okay. Now, for us, we've kind of grown up in this term of salvation, saved, salvation, etc. For the Hebrews, the people that we inherited their heritage, salvation was a lot more than that. Salvation was God coming and doing what he was finally, the thing he had promised that he would finally do. Okay. And for them specifically, that took the context of they were under oppression. They were under suffering. All right. They had been under the Babylonians, under the Assyrians, under the Seleucids, under the Greeks, under the Egyptians, under the Seleucids, under the Romans. And so for salvation for them became a very concrete thing of them suffering, of them being oppressed, of people telling them what to do, of people taking their taxes. And they were waiting for somebody to reach in, for God to reach in and change that, to rock that boat. And so salvation for them was a huge thing. It was a radical change of life. So, salvation from what? So, what exactly do we need to be saved from? You could bring up the first line. So, first, the choice. And I read this out to you in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. So, saying to them, what I'm going to command you, God is saying to Israel, what I'm going to command you about today is not something mysterious. It's not something complex. It's not something that is hard to appreciate. You don't have to be an academic to understand it. It's something simple. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I might command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. So what is humanity's decision then? God says to us, I lay before you life and death. I beg you, choose life, but I will never force that hand. And then he ends with something very strange. That you may obey his voice, that you may cling to God, for he is your life. So when he says to you, I lay before you life and death, please choose life. It's not life in a kind of electricity, a kind of, you know, something that he's created for us. It's his life. He's saying to you, I lay before you death, something external to me, or my life. Take my life. And that is precisely what salvation is. Any understanding of salvation that is less than that is a misrepresentation. Misunderstand salvation. God is offering us his life. But what did we do? We chose death. We chose death. And so, what is death? It's not something in and of itself. It's not something created. It's the absence of life. It's a disconnect from life. St. Athanasius says, God creates man and breathes into him his own life, gives him his own life. Then man chooses to disconnect from that life. Cuts off the power. Unplugs the cord. What happens to man then? He dies. He's existing, but he's not living. He's disconnected from the only source of life that exists. And that's the state that we find ourselves in. That's the problem that we find ourselves in. So when we say, what are we saved from? We're saved from that state, being disconnected from the only source of life. Humanity was originally in non-existence. God touches us, gives us his own life, and we live. We then walk away from him. It means we go back to where we were, a state of death, a state of separation from life, cut off from the only way of living. So why did we need to be saved? So as I said, if you look on the right hand, you've got that picture. We went from non-existence. God creates us and gives us his life, breathes his life into us. We then fall and reject that life. God says to us, life, death, choose my life. And we said, no, I prefer death. And we walk away from that. And so we return to non-existence again. So now, Adam, by rejecting God's life, is not just choosing another path. He's not just sinning. He's not just saying, you know what, I want to do it my way. He's cutting himself off from life. We think of sin as, you know, and I always say this, forgive me for saying it, and it's something we teach wrongly, that you're in Sunday school and we teach the kids, there's a whiteboard, and every time I sin, an angel goes, you did that one again, all right? I'll write it down. Lied. I'm not going to forget that one. Oh, you committed that one times three. All right? And then we think that when we repent, we go in front of a Buddha and confess our sins, an angel is sitting there, and we teach this, wiping off the sins. And that's a beautiful image in Sunday school, in primary school. But it's not the reality. It's simply an analogy, a way of showing us something. The reality is something much more dramatic than that. It's me being connected in union with God and in that communion being broken. Separation. Separation. And that's where the Greek word sin comes from, hamartia, to literally miss the mark, to be in connection and then lose that connection. And that's what sin is. So when we say, what are we being saved from? It's not having my sins written down on a board and an angel to wipe them off. It's me being separated from life. Us as humans, collectively and individually, separated from life. And that's what Christ needs to deal with. Next slide. So how were we saved? I'll tell you a story. A friend of mine once told me this story. He said that he had a dream, okay? And in that dream, he said, I was sitting inside a prison cell. And I had friends that were going from the outside trying to break the bars. And they couldn't get me out. They couldn't, no matter what they did, they couldn't make a separation big enough for me to get out of the prison. Then they said, we'll get some other people in. And they tried to sledgehammer, they tried to cut, they tried to do all these kinds of, I don't know what they're called, power cutting and all these other things. Couldn't get through. Hydraulic source couldn't get through. He goes, the only way that something could change was that he found that Christ sat next to him in the prison cell and then from inside the prison cell destroyed it and opened it. Christ had to enter into his condition in order to overcome that condition. And that's precisely what happens to us in salvation. St. Athanasius says that there's a divine dilemma. When man sins, when he walks away from God's life, he has committed something against God. But God has two characteristics that he cannot act without. His divine justice and his divine mercy. No matter what happens, there's this divine dilemma. God wants to do something about the problem and have mercy upon his creation that has rejected him. But at the same time, he has justice. Something was set up. He said, life or death. We chose death. God then can't change it. He can't force our hands. He can't make us choose life. And so this dilemma starts. So I want you to hold that in mind. The second thing I want you to hold in mind is something that St. Gregory of Nazianzus said. He says, only that which is assumed can be saved. Only that which is assumed can be saved. And so he says, if Christ or God wants to sit there separate to creation and save us, he can't. Unless he takes upon himself everything that we are, he can't save us. And so he says, if Christ didn't take upon my heart, he didn't save my heart. If Christ didn't take upon himself my temptations, he didn't save my temptations. If Christ didn't take upon himself my weaknesses, he didn't save my weaknesses. If Christ didn't take upon himself everything that I am, this weird creature of suffering and emotion and turbulence and rejection and brokenness, then he didn't save it. So Christ needs to assume the full, entire human condition except sin. And so each stage of our existence had to be assumed by Christ. So Christ then comes as God-man, the theandric person, the person who is both fully God and fully man, reaching out and holding onto the hand of God, holding onto the hand of humanity, and bringing us together again. Again, do you see that image there of reconnecting us with life? All right, the person that somehow can stretch that abyss, the person that is somehow divine yet human. All right. So we sometimes also, something to bear in mind, is we sometimes, and I'm just mentioning some points, we miss just how disturbing the incarnation is. We think, yeah, okay, no worries, Jesus came, he descended, became a man, saved us, died on the cross, beautiful. But it's extremely disturbing. Imagine yourself with your mindset, with your personality, being reduced to less than a piece of bacteria, something that can only be seen by a microscope. Imagine you being reduced to something that is so disgusting, a tiny little microbe, you have to see it under a microscope. Times that by infinity, you get half an idea of what it's like for God to become a man. And not only a man that is born in the most humblest of states, a man that is born under subjection from the Romans, a man that is rejected by his own people, a man that is ultimately crucified by his own people. All right. And then you start to see that when we say that Christ took upon himself all stages of our existence, only that which is assumed that can be saved, he took upon even the most lowest state of a human being. All right. Then you start to get a sense of just how powerful the incarnation is. We're not talking about something like a movie. We're not talking about a stage trick. We're talking about God becoming the lowest of human beings and then ultimately dying the most shameful death for a Jew, to be crucified upon the wood, upon a tree, upon a cross. All right? And yet he does that because only that which is assumed can be saved, regardless of the cost to himself. Next slide. Another thing that gives you another image of this from the New Testament. Do you guys remember when Christ goes before John the Baptist? John the Baptist says to him, the first time he sees him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You guys remember that? Why would he say that? Jesus is walking into the River Jordan, his feet into the River Jordan, and then John the Baptist looks up, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he say that? Why then? What was John the Baptist doing in the River Jordan just before then? Does anyone know? Baptizing. What is baptism? The washing away of sins, repentance. So people are in this water, symbolically, mystically, and they're being washed and water is going over them, and their sins are symbolically and mystically entering into the water. And then Christ, the perfect God-man, touches his feet to the water, and in an instant, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, touches the sins of humanity. And then John the Baptist says to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's what he's come to do, to enter into our condition, to enter into our prison, to take upon himself everything that we are and change it, transform it, heal it. So the who of salvation. So sometimes we talk about salvation and we don't actually talk about the who of salvation. We talk about salvation and you can debate it endlessly. You can debate, especially in the Western world, between Catholics and Protestants, endlessly. And no one actually asks the question of who is the one that is doing the saving. We get obsessed with the how, the mechanics, the imputed, the reckoned, etc., etc., etc. And we don't focus on the who. And the who is Christ. So I'm going to read from you from Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you." So St. Paul is writing to the Philippian community who are divided and disunited and trying to get them to unite back to each other. And the way he gets them to unite back to each other is by telling them about the person of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That at the, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, this is a very interesting passage. St. Paul is trying to tell people, imagine you guys in this situation. You're fighting with your brother, you're fighting with your sister, the church is fighting, for whatever reason, priests are fighting. And St. Paul says, guys, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ." Who? Although he was God, did not exploit his status as being God, but humbled himself, emptied himself, became a slave even to the point of death, and therefore God is here. I don't get it. What's that got to do with anything? Abuna's always talking about God. Right? What's he talking about? Look what Christ is doing in order to unite humanity. Look what Christ is doing in order to rectify this broken, this disjunction, this tear between humanity and divinity, between God and man. He's sacrificing himself completely and wholly and utterly, even at the cost of himself, for us. Okay? And if you actually look at the word that is used there, as St. Paul says, he says, let this mind be which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That word being is usually translated as although. So although he was God, he emptied himself and humbled himself and acted like this and saved us. That word, hyparkon in Greek, can actually be used as because. So it's not only although he was God that he acted like this, where he emptied himself and humbled himself and became a slave even to the point of death for our salvation. It's because he's God. That's how God acts. That's the who of salvation. That's the kind of God we believe in. The God that acts like that, that his personality is defined as the one that sacrifices himself even of his own status, even of his own rights for our sakes. That's what Christ does in order to heal humanity. That's what Christ does to bring us back from that separation and bring us once more to God. Next slide. So then what happens on the cross? And I'll go through this really, really quickly. So Christ is on the cross and says to us, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says to God, says to the Father, my God, Eloi Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why does he say that? And we get confused about this verse. How could God say that? How can God forsake God? What does that mean? The Father forsakes the Son. What did I tell you guys was the most important thing that Christ does? Only that which is assumed can be saved. He takes upon himself our total state. And what did I tell you our problem was? What was our problem? I lay before you life, death. We choose death. We separate ourselves from the only source of life. Is that not then a state of abandonment? Is that not then a state of being forsaken? Of course, it's not God that forsakes us, but it's us that forsake him. But we're disconnected from God. We're separated from God. So then Christ on the cross, after going through the entire process of the incarnation, of being rejected, of being crucified, at that point says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he at that point has assumed even the end state of us who are the forsaken ones. St. Cyril says that Christ becomes the forsaken one for the sake of the forsaken. Christ becomes the forsaken one for the sake of the forsaken. And so he says to God, I even feel forsaken now. I even feel separated now. Of course, he was never separated from the Father. But he is truly feeling that in himself, that now he is forsaken for the sake of us. He takes upon himself our total separation from God and he heals them. St. Athanasius then says, death is then exhausted by life. And he comes up with this beautiful image. He says, Christ, after his death, after his crucifixion, he descends into hate, like all of us descend into hate when we died. And hell and death then see this soul, for all they can tell, coming down into Hades. Just an image. And they say at that point, death tries to consume it in the same way that it's consumed all these souls that went down before him. Except this time it was like a bait. It looks like a human soul, but there's a huge hook in it. There's a huge hook in it. And that hook is Christ. And so when it comes down, death tries to consume it, but it implodes. It can't handle life. It can't handle the only life. So death is then exhausted by life. And that's exactly what we say in our hymns of the resurrection. We say, Christos Anesti. Okay? We say, Christ has risen from the dead, trampling down death by his own death, bestowing life to those who are in the tombs. And that's precisely what happens in salvation. Do you see how everything we've talked about today has been about life, death, separation from life, Christ coming, taking us back to God and giving us life again? And that's precisely what he says to the people. He says to them, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the one that is protecting you. Unlike the evil guy that is breaking through and just wants to rob you. I have come to give you life in the Gospel of John and that you may have life more abundantly. But that life is his life. So when God says to us, I give before you life and death, it's his life. When we reject his life. And so he comes again, touches us, brings us back and gives us his life again in Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is Orthodox salvation. And then, not to say that that is not something that's developed in orthodoxy. Okay, we're not talking here about a denomination's belief. We're talking, when we say orthodoxy, we mean literally what it means, orthodoxos. Literally, the right belief, the straight belief, the original belief. Because this is how the original Christians lived out their salvation. This is how the original Christians talked about their salvation. This is how the guys in the first century, the disciples of Jesus, the early fathers, the 100s, the 200s, the 300s, talked about salvation as a disconnect from life and then Christ bringing us back into that life. All right? And that is far, far, far more important. Of course, it involves sin, but it's far more important than that. It's about the state of humanity now being brought back into the hands of God. And so I think I'll probably end there for Bunamak to talk about what about now.
My whole life, Father Daniel, I did engineering with Father Daniel, and I used to do assignments with him. And I realized how dumb I was when I did assignments with him. And then I made the mistake of getting working for the same company as Father Daniel, and then again, my self-esteem plummeted. And here I am, repeating my mistakes and speaking after him. So, forgive me, this won't be as sophisticated as Father Daniel's, but we'll speak a bit more about the practical. Father Daniel's presented very eloquently some of the theological aspects of salvation. And we'll talk a little bit more now about the practical, spiritual consequences of salvation. Not long ago, I was in Hawaii on a holiday with my wife, and I'm just walking, minding my own business, and this man, big man, jumped out at me and said, "Are you saved?" "Relax, man, relax, all right. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." And I said, "Oh, I think so." And he said, "Oh, those 70 virgins are not going to be waiting for you." he thought I was a Muslim and I was waiting for 70 virgins. But that question always baffles me a little bit. Are you saved? Are you saved? I won't answer right now. We'll talk a little bit, then we'll answer right at the end, just to keep you in suspense. Are you saved? I want to start with the actual verse that Father Daniel started with. And it's a very important one, because Father Daniel began with that, and I think it should extend into the practical applications as well. And that was the verse from Deuteronomy, which is what God sets before the people. He says, "Today I set before you life and good, death and evil, your choice. I set before you life and death, good and evil, take your choice." And Father Dan mentioned that the whole point of salvation was to reconnect us with God. But is that reconnection which took place, is that for everlasting? This choice that was given back to the nation of Israel, is this choice still in our hands today? And the answer is yes. In fact, nothing can be done for our salvation unless we agree to it. St. Augustine said that God created you without your consent, but he can't save you unless he has your consent. He created you without your consent, but he can't save you unless you give him your consent. And so salvation is there for all of us. Salvation is a free gift for all mankind. It is a grace that none of us deserve. It's everything that Father Dan spoke about. But at the end of the day, it's a decision. It's a decision. Do we accept this salvation into our life, or do we reject it? St. Macarius also says, "The will of man is essential, is an essential precondition, for without it, God does nothing." The will of man is an essential precondition, for without it, God does nothing. And in fact, this free will that God has given to us was one of the greatest gifts that God has given to mankind. Imagine I went home today to my wife and I said, "Hey Gina, do you love me?" And she goes, "No." And then I slap her on the face. "Oh, you love me?" And she goes, "Yes, yes, yes, I love you." Oh, good. All right. Now, would I feel really good about myself? My self-esteem will get worse after Father Daniel's thing as well. Why? Because her love is forced. But if I went home and I said, "Hey Gina, I know I'm a really bad husband, I know I came home late, I know I've left you all day with the kids and I haven't helped you at all, but do you love me?" And And she says, yes, I love you. Why does that mean so much? Because out of her own free will, she loves me. And so God, he gives us this free will, even to the extent that he says, I want to live with you for all eternity in heaven, but I want you to want it. I want you to love me yourself. I'm not going to force you there. If you don't want to be with me, you don't have to be with me. It's okay. But I would love you there. I wish you would all be there, but it's up to you. It's your choice. So this choice that was given back in the Old Testament, I give before you life and good, death and evil, your choice, that choice is still in our hands today. What's amazing in that verse as well, which we may have just have skipped over, but it says, I have set before you today the choice. I've set before you today. That means this choice is a daily one. It's not a one-off. Yep, God, hand up, I want life. I want eternal life. And thank you very much. See you there. It's not that simple. It's a daily choice. I set before you today life and death. Pick. Every single day we have this choice that we have to accept this salvation into our life every single day. And our acts and our deeds must reflect that decision that we make. St. Anthony says, expect temptation until your last breath. Expect temptation until your last breath. Even St. Paul, the greatest missionary that's ever lived, what did he say towards the end of his life? He said, I better sort myself out, lest after everything that I've done, I miss out on eternity. You, St. Paul, miss out on eternity? How? You believed, you were baptized, you did it all, you preached to the whole world, you wrote half the New Testament. Yep, I can still miss out. Serious? Then I'm stuffed. St. Paul himself said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, of course, the price is paid by Christ. And he's done everything for us. And he's given us that life. And he's reconnected us to God. And he's brought us back into existence. I have to do nothing. All I have to do is I accept. I make the choice every day. And I live a repentant life. Always in the fear that I'm, perhaps after everything that I've done, I would miss the mark. I would miss out. And so, one of the ways to look at salvation then, if it's a daily choice, is that it's a medicine. It's a daily healing. You know, sometimes with people that speak about salvation, they'll say, God the Father was angry with humanity. And God the Son took and absorbed that anger. And God the Father was satisfied. Now I'm satisfied. Is that salvation? Is it like that? Is God the Father angry? And all right, because the Son took the price, all right. Now I'm satisfied. Actually, the Orthodox Church, salvation is spoken more of as a healing, as a medicine. And as Father Daniel said, that he took on our nature so that he would heal humanity. He would heal our nature. And so salvation is a restoration and a healing to our human nature. Not just that paying a price and an angry father. He came to take on our humanity, to sanctify it, and to give us the healing, to restore us to new life. When we look at salvation like it's healing, like it's medicine, we want it every day. We want to taste that medicine every day. We appreciate that medicine and what it does for us. We had a lady in our church recently who suffered a stroke. She was actually at church the day she suffered the stroke. And she started to feel paralyzed in half her face and half her body. And everyone around her, everyone at church is doctors, so they all knew that this lady was having a stroke. So they quickly rushed her to the hospital. They went to emergency. Yep, she's having a stroke. The doctor said, you're very lucky you're here quickly. We have this new drug. I'm not a doctor, I'm not sure. Maybe Father Dan can correct me. We have this new drug. It's injected. And if it's administered within a couple of hours of the stroke, very high chance that it will release the clot that's existing in the brain. And everything will be restored function. You'll live perfectly. However, there's a risk that you may bleed to death. And they looked at their clock, and you have 10 minutes to make a decision. And they're watching the clock, because it has to be administered within a certain amount of time, otherwise it doesn't work. Does that sound right? Yeah. So she consulted her family, her friends, her doctors, and they said, do it. So she said, give me the injection. Give the injection, and all of a sudden, everything was fixed. Class game feeling again, everything was fine, the clot was removed, it was like magic. And we went to visit her, she kept speaking about this injection. She goes, it's amazing, it's like, it's just boom, and then it was fixed in a second, and I could move my hand again, and this medicine is amazing, it's miraculous, it's he gave me healing, gave me life, gave me everything all over again. That's salvation. When I look to salvation, that it's healing for my body, it's giving me life. Then I look to that salvation, I adore it, I feel that it's given to me personally, and I want to taste that salvation every day. I want this medicine in my life. It's not a single decision point, but it's a daily decision that I want to take, I want to taste, I want to appreciate every day of my life. And so the church sets up for us the framework of how we can take this medicine. It tells us, yes, you keep missing the mark, like Father Dan said, you keep sinning. No worries. We have a system. We have confession. And after confession, you come to the liturgy and you partake of the body of Christ, the Eucharist, that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted and said, take and eat for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness of sins? Didn't you die on the cross? Why do you want me to eat and drink your body and blood for forgiveness of sins? Didn't you give me confession for forgiveness of sins? Well, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ sets up sacraments that if we live in this sacramental cycle, we are under the umbrella of salvation. That I have confession, I have the Eucharist, I have confession, I have the Eucharist. If I'm living in that cycle of forgiveness, I'm under the umbrella of salvation, then I'll always be saved because I'm always taking of the medicine that our Lord Jesus Christ has instituted himself. So back to the question then, are you saved? Anyone know? Are you saved? If you answer, yes, I'm saved. But what about the life of repentance throughout my whole life? What about the struggle that's required? What about if I miss that mark, like St. Paul said? Is it that? What about if I say yes now, but I walk out of here and I do something really bad? If I say no, I'm not saved, then that's really belittling the cross and what Christ has done for us in salvation. So, how do I answer that question? I'll end with a story and then hopefully we'll answer the question for you. There was a father of the Egyptian desert. He lived in the 5th century and his name was Abba Zisios. Abba Zisios was a very holy monk and it came towards the end of his life and he was dying. And the monks have this tradition, when a monk dies, all the other monks huddle around and sing psalms and pray and watch for this beautiful departure of a soul to heaven. It's a tradition in the monasteries. Someone's dying, they all get together and watch it. It's like their movie, you know, like, you know. So they all get together and they're watching this holy monk depart. And they notice that the monk is speaking, like he's dying and he's speaking. So they said to him, Father, Father, who are you speaking to? And he said, my brothers, I'm pleading with the angel to let me live a bit longer so that I have a bit more time to repent. And he said, are you serious? You still need more time to repent? You're like the holiest monk here. What do you mean you still need more time to repent? And then after that, his face shone and he said, I can see the Lord Christ now. And he left. I would love to die like that. He lived to his last breath repenting. And he was saved. And so are you saved? Yes, I am being saved. Christ has given me salvation and I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling, living a repentant life, making that decision in my life daily to choose life, to choose good. I'm living under the umbrella of salvation which is given to me by the church in her mysteries and her sacraments, and therefore I am being saved. And glory be to God forever and ever.